Well, so it turns to my January 4th, 1983, when I first left New York this year. And we left off last week in Mark's Gospel at the end of chapter 9. We finished that, we did that chapter last week. Now we're ready to start with chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. Mark 10. Now in chapter 9, he had gone over to Capernaum, and they had some talk there in the home of probably Peter, and some instructions the Lord gave him, and so we went over that and spent a little time on it last week. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1, and he arose from thence, that is, from Capernaum, and cometh into the coast or borders of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan, that'd be over on the east side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. When I get ready to journey here, down at Capernaum, he does not go down through Samaria to go back to Jerusalem, but crosses over the Jordan and goes on the east side and goes down that way. Probably cross back over the Jordan somewhere around Jericho, because there's a good road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and that was the road that they usually took. I want to get familiar with a map and all of these things so you know what we're talking about. It'd be nice to go over there and visit that place, but I'd advise if you ever did, right, you'd get a pretty good idea of the geography and so on, study it a great deal before you go, or you get lost. Well, so much for that. Now you see, we've been mentioning it once in a while that his main purpose was to teach people. Get them ready for the kingdom. He wasn't here to heal people. That was to get their attention and get them to get together, but what he was wanting to do was to teach them. And of course, that is still the main thing yet today. He was teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven, but today he was to teach concerning the dispensation of mystery. The church, which is the body of Christ. Well, some of the people have come over and met him. They all know where he's going, in fact, all the time, because the people are coming and going. He never could get off quiet by himself, it seems. And so people come to him, and he teaches them, and among those people are some Pharisees, the fundamental religious leaders of the time. And, of course, they've been disturbed by his teaching because he seems to be diametrically opposed to what they teach. And, of course, naturally it'd be because they were teaching the sayings and the laws and rules of man. And he was teaching what was in the Word and repeating it and using the Word and showing without coming out and saying it plainly that the scriptures were being fulfilled in their ears at that time, that the Messiah had come, but he never mentioned it directly. Even in his hometown of Nazareth, he said this day these things are fulfilled in your ears. He meant that scripture, but he didn't say plainly, you see, with himself that he was the Messiah. He never did. And so the Pharisees came to him and they asked him, and you can see this is a catch question right away, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? That is, a divorcer? Says tempting him. Yeah, try to get a trap for him. Maybe get him to say something that's against the scriptures, which of course I never able to do. And he answered and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? Why you come to me? Why bother me with that? You got Moses. Would not be the natural answer. He never told them the law was done away with or anything like that, whatever. In fact, he came to strengthen the law because he'd gotten so far away from it. And so he's a system of what Moses commanded. I don't even know whether they knew or not. Well, now let's see here. They might have known the words, but never knew me. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Moses allowed, that word suffered, he allowed them to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Well, now that doesn't answer the question too well, because going back into the law, if they had given all of it, all the conditions and so on, you would see that it was not a divorce after a man and wife had actually been married. It was a divorce during the time of the being engaged, as we say today, which at that time was more, of course, more binding than what a marriage is today. And if, in that period of time, the man found something that he didn't like about the woman, that she had maybe committed fornication or something of the kind, why, he could write her a bill of divorcement to free her, and she was free to go and marry somebody else. That annulled the engagement, as they called it, betrothal at that time. That's the name that we use in the Old Testament. You see, that was the condition that we find in the case of Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. They hadn't been married yet. And she was with child. And so God had to explain to Joseph what it was all about. And so then when he did, then he took her unto himself. That is, he married her. And the child was born in due time and so on. To give you a little example of it. Now, he was almost ready to give her a bill of divorcement. He could have had her stoned, because that was the penalty for fornication. That was what it would be if she was a virgin with child. Why, that is, she hadn't been married yet and so on with child, it'd be fornication. And the penalty was stoning. I don't know, in our economy, in our society we have today, if you put that penalty on, we'd just lose a lot of people, wouldn't we? And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote to this precept. In other words, he's intimating that that wasn't even proper, but because of the hardness of their heart. And how would you explain that? Well, I don't think it's too hard to see what would be the result. Suppose that a man was betrothed to a woman and found that she did have an uncleanness, that she had made a fornication and so on, different things. If he married her, he'd probably bring it up, throw it up to her, as we say, all the rest of her life. Make it miserable for her. Men will do that, you know, somehow or other. That's hardness of heart. And so, in pity for the woman, the law was given that they might write out a bill of divorcement when they were betrothed, so that she'd be saved all of that mortification and that censure she would get during her married life to that man. Hardness of heart. That is the only reason why if there's any divorcement given at all, whatever. But, now the Lord says, but, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And if you'll go back and look at Genesis 2:7 on down, you'll find it. He made them male and female and calls them Adam, both of them. Just want you to notice that. And here's the reason. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, I want you to get that straight, too. It doesn't say that he leaves his father and mother in his home that he had with them and goes and live with his wife and her folks. It doesn't say that, whatever. Don't get any funny ideas about this. He'll leave his folks, his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, because she now is more important than his father and mother are. And they twain, the two of them, that is, shall be one flesh. So then they're no more twain, but one flesh. And that was true of Adam and Eve. Literally, she was made from Adam's flesh. And that is typical of marriage. That's how
near the relationship B. But, therefore, God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, people are all time looking the scriptures, wanting to find somewhere an excuse for breaking the marriage. You can't find it. To break that marriage vow is to divide the one flesh. Now, there might be some extenuating circumstances. Just suppose that it's unsafe for a woman's life to live with her husband. Then, of course, there should be a separation to save her life. And you might mention some other things that might make it necessary for one to leave the other, but as far as a divorce is concerned, it isn't in the book. Of course, now we can do a little rationalizing, and we can say, well, now it isn't the book, and all of that, but nevertheless, in my case, that's different. That's the way people reason it, we'll call it rationalizing. They'll reason themselves into being able to do something that they wouldn't allow other folks to do even. That's a dangerous thing, this rationalizing. And make yourself believe that anything he does is all right. And, of course, we have that philosophy. We even have some denominational organizations. We have one that says, well, there isn't any such thing as evil or sin. That's all an aberration of the human mind, just all in your head. And so, then, what they do cannot be sin, because there's no such thing, see? Well, that's quite a philosophy, isn't it? And then along comes another group, and they say, well, now we have attained in the sinless perfection. We have been sanctified and so forth, and we can't sin. Therefore, anything that I do isn't sin. It comes out to the same thing, the same answer. They're both in the same boat. Well, that's rationalizing. That's human reasoning. And the thoughts of his imagination are continually evil. You know that. Well, the disciples got a little stirred up about that, and so it says here, and in the house his disciples asked him again the same matter. They wanted to be sure about this. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Well, now, maybe I'd better give you a little something on that. Something that happened many years ago. I was teaching in a certain place, and the question was brought to me. The folks themselves didn't come. But a woman had some of her neighbors who come into my class to ask me the question. It seems that she had been married and divorced. And her husband had been married and divorced, and both of them had children. And then the two of them got married. And there that she had children, and he had children, and then they had children. So there were three sets of children. Well, then she was at a local church, and she got saved, as they say. And in other words, received everlasting life. Now, what was she to do? Now, there would be a puzzle for Solomon, wouldn't it? He was a wise man in answering questions like that. Well, I don't think that I had to think too long to think up the answer to it. In the first place, what they had done could not be undone. For the first thing that we must think about, after they have done it, and it can't be undone, is those children. And so I said this, that she should forget what was gone before. The Lord had forgiven. It was forgiven. It wasn't held against her. And raise up those children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do the best she could. Be a good mother and a good husband. Because they found themselves in a place they could not get out of. And so there are times, maybe in life, when we come up against it, we have to choose a lesser of two evils. And there's no doubt but what, if they had separated, that the children would have been the ones who would have to suffer for it, and it just wouldn't work out. So I'm giving you that as an example of how that when we get into a tight place, we just can't get out of, trapped, so on, there may be a way of making a right out of two wrongs, or whatever you want to put it, and just go on, forgetting the things that are behind, as Paul said, pressing on to the things that are before. Forget it, because God has forgotten it. But it can ruin a person's testimony, of course. That's another matter. Well, I just wanted you to get that, because just to bring this out here and so on, that sounds pretty harsh for some people. But nevertheless, it is true. This man and this woman had both committed adultery by remarrying after being divorced. There's no trouble, no question about it. But to the woman who committed adultery and brought to the temple, the Lord said that he didn't accuse her, and she should go and sin no more. Forget the past and look to the future. But don't use that as an excuse, because you may get in deeper than you think. No way out. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Oh, they didn't want a bunch of kids in there running around and spoiling the meeting and so on. You know, of course, I don't think they acted that way back in that day, because children were pretty well brought up and they wouldn't be going around and tearing up things like they would in a household today. Even when I was a youngster, when we went visiting somewhere, we sat on a chair and listened to the older folks talk. And we didn't go out and tear around unless we were given some permission to go out and walk around or something like that. You don't see that anymore. Of course, that's been a long time ago. So his disciples thought, well, now, these children, now that doesn't amount to much. But I just wonder if years after, if most, if not maybe all of those children, after the Lord was crucified and so on, if they didn't remember the time that they met him and that they had this experience, that he even touched them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, for of such. Now, don't get any ideas here. The kingdom isn't going to be a bunch of kids running around. Of such. In other words, the kingdom is made up of people who trust him like little children trust. They're an example. That's what he means by of such, is the kingdom of God. People who will trust him and come to him like little children. And that's still true yet today in Christendom. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. As a little child. That'd be pretty tough on a Pharisee to belittle himself like that and become as a little child and learn the kingdom and learn the master and so on. Well, in Christ's kingdom, there's no room for that kind of dignity, that kind of selfishness, so on. No room for that. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. That'd be something to remember. And when he was gone forth into the way, that is, into the way to Jerusalem, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, just on the surface, that might not impress people who don't know their Bibles very well as to just what it might mean and so on. Now, this young man knew him. He calls him good master. He's a believer. And he's wanting to know what he must do, what works he must do to inherit eternal life. Now, eternal life, as we find in Matthew, especially in the parables, or not the parables, but the Sermon on the Mount and so on, we find that this is a little proposition you have to watch out for. Now, for instance, he said to his disciples, except your works exceed those of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom. Now remember, this is not salvation. This is entering into the kingdom. You see, a lot of people think that entering into the kingdom is salvation. It isn't. You have to have life in order to enter into the kingdom. A believer. And this young man has believed. He calls the Lord Master. But now he wants to know what he must do to receive eternal life. Well, narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. And broad is the way, broadway, that leads to destruction. How many people ever look at that and really understand what it means? Well, we have here just coming up in our context, a couple of disciples are going to ask about being great in the kingdom of heaven. They'd like to sit on one on the right side and one on the left side of the Lord in the kingdom, a high place. Well, that's what eternal life is referring to, a position, a place of honor in the kingdom. And so this young man is saying, oh, what must I do that I may inherit some important position, some great blessing, and so on in the kingdom? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none, or no man good, but one, that is, God. Doesn't that tell you right immediately there that about the deity of Christ? Doesn't that bring it out plainly? As this young man's understood at all what Christ said to him here, he would understand that here was deity, here was God before him. And the Lord goes on and says, thou knowest the commandments. And he recites to him the last five commandments. Not the first five, but the last five. And these have to do with our duties to our fellow men. The first five have relationship to God. The last five is our relationship to man. And they could be summed up. The first five, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, might, and whatever. And the second five, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that summed up the Ten Commandments. Two divisions. One, their responsibility to God, and the second, their responsibility to their fellow men. And so the Lord goes on. He says, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Oh. Now, wait a minute here. Do not kill, be not steal. Do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. You got five there, all right, but there's one doesn't belong in that set. Is that right? honor thy father and mother. Well, the Lord just didn't stick to him in that right order, but he had a reason for it. He was giving this young man the fundamentals. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And no doubt he had. Remember what Paul said about himself in the law? He kept it. No one can find any fault with him as keeping the law. Paul could say that. And this young man could say the same thing there. He kept it. Well, now, that looks like that the young man would be what we call a saved person just from his keeping the law. Now, Paul has made it very plain to us in his writings that the law never could give righteousness, it can never give justification, and it can never give life. Now, those three things Paul emphasized that the law could not give. Keeping the law, I mean by keeping the law, it just wouldn't do it. In other words, you may be just as morally upright as anybody could be. It wouldn't get you an inch nearer to salvation. That comes by faith. And of course, that's what Paul was bringing out, because Paul is really an apostle of the faith and the reconciliation and so on. He's one who emphasized the fact that salvation comes by faith. And so the young fellow says, well, I've done all these things. I've done it. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. There's just one thing you lack. Go thy way, that is, go out now, and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. All right, now that's what the young fellow is asking about. Eternal life, treasure in heaven. See it? And come, well, that wasn't all of it. Take up the cross and follow me. Now that is kingdom truth. That isn't truth for today. But it gives us a pretty good hint of what might be a parallel to that in today's requirements. Because there are a great many parallels like that. But not worded the same way, and of course, not exactly the same thing. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he gives some directions along these lines. But in an entirely different way, he says that if you have been baptized in my death, have died with me, why, you'll live with me. And if you endure, you'll reign with me. Well, that's what he was saying for today. Well, that's very near the same thing. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, we have repeated this before, and we say it again, that this young man did not have enough faith that he would give away his present possessions and enjoy the great possessions and riches of the kingdom. He just didn't have quite enough to faith to believe that if he followed the Lord, gave up all these things and followed the Lord, he would be all the richer. He just couldn't quite believe that. He couldn't see it, you know. A lot of people, they can't believe anything if they can't see it. Of course, I suppose in one way, it would look to him like a gamble to invest all of his fortune into relief to the poor, to receive a greater fortune in the kingdom of heaven. Well, a lot of people miss out on good things because of a lack of faith like that. It's pretty hard. And not only that, but this world is so real, so present with us, has all of its pleasures and its benefits and so forth that we can enjoy, that it's hard for us to look beyond and think there's anything any better. Now, here's one of Paul's companions, one of his helpers, by the name of Demas. And he loved the present world so much that he left off following Paul. And there's been many a Demas since that. When you get into the second chapter of Ephesians, you find a threefold enmity against the believer. That is, the world, its attractions, the flesh and its appetites, and the devil, who pushes us into things. Now, that's a threefold thing that the believer has to fight against. Of course, the unbeliever doesn't have to fight against it because he's slave to it already. No way of getting out, excepting by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he had great possessions, and he just couldn't bring himself to do it. Well, what would his neighbors say? Maybe he'd never learned to work. Maybe he couldn't go out and work and earn a living. But the Lord said, follow me. And if he did say, follow me, don't you imagine the Lord could have provided? Why, what else could you think? And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? An exclamation point after that. How hard it is for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God, because our love, their riches more than to do the Lord. And he makes it an example here. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, and so would we, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Now, here we have two verses right here. One is entering the kingdom of God, and the other is saved, meaning the same thing. You find this over and over. What I want to bring out with this is just this. You can't build a doctrine on a word. Because in John's Gospel, which is specifically about everlasting life, he also uses the word saved, who mean the same thing as receiving life. And here it's entering into the kingdom, and it's saved. And the woman who touched the hem of his garment, she was saved, that is, healed. So you see, that word saved has a variety of meanings. We have to be careful with it and use it according to its context, to whom and for whom it's said. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men is impossible, not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, if you want to take that literally, God could take that camel and string them all out in one thread and charge it right through a thread of a needle. The needle we think of. He could do that. But I don't think that is exactly what it means here in this case. These disciples knew exactly what he meant by needle. When the city gates, those big ponderous gates, were closed at sundown in the city, and the bars put up so that no enemy could break through, for latecomers that came in and so on, there was a little gate to the side. There was a little arched gate, looked like an eye of a needle, and they'd call it a needle's eye. Now, if a camel was to go through that, he'd have to unload, if he had loaded, and probably a traveler coming in, that'd be exactly what it'd be. He'd have to unload the camel. The camel would have to get down, lie down on its knees, and then crawl, or then push him, and so on, and get through that little gate. And he'd have to carry the baggage all through and reload him again if they had some distance to go in the city with it. Now that's a picture of a camel going through a needle's eye. And remember this, he had to unload. And that was what this young man, who was rich, would have to unload himself of his riches if he's going to enter into the kingdom. See the parallel? Well, then Peter begins to think. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. He says, we have done the same thing. We have left everything we have behind. And we followed you. Now what? And Jesus answered and said, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now, in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, or age to come eternal life. And in the world to come, eternal life. All right, I guess there was a word left out there. He would receive, see, eternal life. And the age to come. In other words, under the law, and the promises made to Israel, if he did give up all of these things, he would receive in the present time 100-fold. Houses and brethren, sisters, mothers and children, lands and so on. He would get He would get rich, and that was a promise made to Abraham and to his descendants. If they were faithful and obeyed God and so on, he would bless them in basket and store. We have no promise like that today. And then he adds to that, that many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Well, there's some other parables and so on that take up that too, especially laborers that are hired, and those who are hired late in the day got the same pay as the folks who started early in the morning, and they couldn't understand that. Now, we won't go into that any further because we could go way around here and never get back. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, still going, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. They knew that he had enemies in Jerusalem. They knew that they'd like to kill him. And yet he's going back to Jerusalem. They couldn't understand it. Why, they'd think he was foolish for going up to Jerusalem the way things had stacked up against him there. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And if you'll go through your Gospels and check the things are going on. This is the third time he's telling them what's going to happen to him. They can't believe it. Absolutely unbelievable. And he should die. And he should be. Well, we'll just take up the things that's happened here to him right now. Go on the next verse. 33. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And that was fulfilled early. Deliver him to the Romans. And they, that is, these Gentiles, shall mock him, and they did. And shall scourge him, they did. And shall spit upon him, and they did. And shall kill him, and they did. And the third day he shall rise again. Now here, these had given up everything to follow him, believing that he was the Messiah of Israel. And he's telling them this. Of course, now if they knew the prophecies, they should know that this was going to come to pass, but they just couldn't believe that part of it. For their Messiah was to be a great king, be in pomp and splendor and so on. And that he would have to go through this that he's talking about here. Why, that just couldn't be. Well, now, you can see how people have preconceived notions and close their minds till they simply cannot see the truth. And we have it all around us today. Christendom is full of this unbelief. That is, man's greatest enemy is unbelief. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we should desire. Now he knew that they were going to come. He knew what they'd been talking about this. But he said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, these fellows didn't have much idea, these fishermen, both of them were fishermen, their father was a fisherman, that they should sit on either hand of the greatest king of all kings of the earth. Did they feel that they were fitted to be his advisor, to do the things that one sitting with him in his throne could do? Did they feel that they were qualified for all of that? Did they have any idea what it'd be like? You know, people so often ask for the impossible. A lot of people like to have a big Cadillac car, but they couldn't earn enough money to pay for the gas. Always wanting something. Never counting the cost, you see. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. You don't know what you're asking for. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, here are two different things. He says, you ready to go through this? Are you ready to suffer? That's the cup. That was the cup that almost caused his death in Gethsemane, and he asked that it might pass from him. And angels came and ministered to him. He came very near dying there before the time came for his sacrifice. The devil was trying his best to stop the whole works. And so he says, now, can you suffer like I'm going to suffer? And he told him right up above here what he's going to suffer. How can you do that, he says. And baptized, a baptism of death. And they said unto him, we can. They didn't know what they were talking about. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to die. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Whoever it is. And he says, I have nothing to do with that. And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They're going to try to get in on the ground floor and get ahead of them. It wasn't just fair, was it? Well, these disciples are just some human beings, just ordinary men. On the one side. What do you expect? But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. It's going to be a little different. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. You've got to be great, you've got to be a servant. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. In other words, to stoop to washing their feet. It had a lesson on that. Whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And our Lord had showed him how to be a servant, what he had done. Now I see if our time is up and we'll have to start in there the next time. I didn't get quite through my chapter, did I? All right.